We're reading first in Exodus chapter 31, 12 through 18, following which we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we will find our text. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 18, this is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 is our text. We'll begin our reading in verse 12. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." God's gracious word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we turn to pray. Our God and Father, we confess with the psalmist of old that we love your precepts. We love your testimonies. We love your statutes. We love your commandments. And we praise you, Father, for your word. We give thanks for the great promises that you hold out to your people. Throughout the generations of your people, in all your faithfulness, O Lord, you have kept your promises, and we bless your holy name, asking now that you would be pleased to secure these promises you've given us today in our text. And we plead the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that you've given to the church, to take of the things of Christ and reveal him to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In AD 405, a British monk by the name of Pelagius was living in Rome. When he came to Rome, he was disgusted by the moral corruption that he saw there. And he believed that the cause of that corruption lay not merely in the wealth and the power of that capital city, but also the theology of grace that was being advocated there. He was particularly offended by a book entitled Confessions, written a few years earlier by Aurelius Augustine. Augustine was a brilliant philosopher who had come to faith under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. Augustine's confession was a testimony of the grace of God that changed his heart and broke the power of sin in his life. The work is noted for many well-known prayers. They're frequently quoted today. In the book's opening chapter, for example, he prayed, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." But it was another well-known prayer recorded in Confessions that especially troubled Pelagius. "I have no hope at all but in your great mercy," Augustine recorded in Confessions. "Grant what you command, and command what you will." Augustine's point was that God has a right to command whatever he desires, whether or not we're able to keep it. In saving his people, however, God has graciously granted the saving power that we need to obey him. Augustine's theology, drawn from the Apostle Paul's, taught that Christians are able to overcome sin only as God gives us grace to do so, which he freely does to those who ask. Rome was sacked in AD 410, and when it was, Pelagius fled to North Africa, where Augustine was bishop of Hippo. And the two men entered into a conflict. The difference between the soteriology of Augustine and Pelagius is whether salvation is primarily a work of man or a work of God. The soul of the Pelagian system is human initiative and human freedom in salvation. The soul of the Augustinian system is the grace of God in salvation. Augustine continued to produce works. He produced one entitled Anti-Pelagian Writings, and he argued from Scripture that fallen man is in bondage to sin, so that man can be saved only by God's sovereign grace. His arguments resulted in the condemnation of Pelagianism at the Council of Ephesus in 431. One passage that answers the Augustine-Pelagian controversy is 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now, these last two chapters, Paul has, 1 Thessalonians, Paul has given a series of exhortations that surely would have resonated with Pelagius and his doctrine of salvation. He exhorts, remember in chapter 4 and verse 1, you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk. We exhort you that you excel still more. And then he says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We have further commands here in chapter 5, verses 16 through 21 that we've been considering in recent weeks. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But I suspect that Pelagius would have recoiled when he came to our text and read Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may He preserve your spirit and soul and body. I suspect that Pelagius would have reinterpreted Paul at that point. In our text, we come to understand that while God calls us to strive for holiness, which Paul has done, God has done so through Paul, that it's God alone who gives us the power to overcome our sin. He's faithful to do so, Paul says. He's faithful to do what He promises. Grant what you command, command what you will, as Augustine put it. We want to look at this theme of sanctification in verses 23 and 24 under three headings. First, sanctification's power. Secondly, sanctification's extent. And thirdly, sanctification's guarantee. Sanctification's power, extent, and guarantee. The very first thing that Paul sets before us is the power for sanctification. He points us to the source of the believer's sanctification. He doesn't suppose that the believer has in himself the power to accomplish this, to accomplish sanctification. It's though he's saying right out of the gate, you can't fulfill the commands that I've just given you. You can't rejoice always. You can't pray without ceasing. You cannot give thanks in everything. You can't accomplish the will of God in and of yourself. You need the God of peace. You need His power. God of peace is a designation that should be familiar to us. Paul uses it often in his letters. It points to the peace that he establishes with believers in Jesus Christ. Remember the way he develops his doctrine of justification by faith in the early chapters of the book of Romans. And then, having developed that doctrine, he comes to chapter 5 and verse 1. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The God of peace is the God of salvation. The God, the peace that's pointed to here is the peace of the cross. The peace that we can only achieve. Real peace. Lasting peace. Not the peace of this world. Not as the world gives, Jesus said, is the peace that I give to you. God's peace is always bound up with holiness. It's evident by the benediction of Romans 16:20. Now the God of peace himself, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will. The God of peace gives peace. The God of peace accomplishes sanctification in his people. We cannot know peace in any sense. We can't know true peace as long as we are alienated from God by sin. And God deals with our sin through the blood of the cross, the eternal covenant, and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul prays, verse 23, may the God of peace sanctify you. That is, separate you from the life of sin. In saying this, the apostle acknowledges, as Augustine understood him to teach, that sanctification is God's work. First and foremost. That's what our Shorter Catechism teaches us. Question and answer 35, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. And it emphasizes that by using passive expressions. Notice, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now clearly, there's a human dimension to sanctification reflected in the commands and instructions that Paul's already given, isn't there? It's undeniable. You can't read this section in chapter 4 that we earlier read. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. There is a human element to our sanctification. God addresses us as those who are responsible to live as pleases him, to obey his commands. We're expected to turn from the old sinful patterns of life and put on Christ, put on the new man. That's the way Paul expressed it in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He's spoken of the deeds of darkness. Sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness, but he says you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in truth. The Bible nowhere teaches that sanctification takes place apart from human involvement and a human effort. But neither does it teach that it's possible to be sanctified in the least degree by the human will or the effort alone. It's through God the Holy Spirit working in us, and by that power alone, that we can make progress toward holiness. He supplies what's lacking in us. He gives us the power for sanctification. Paul goes on, secondly, to speak about sanctification's extent here. He emphasizes not only that God is the one who sanctifies, but how total and entire this sanctification is intended to be. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, or sanctify you completely, some versions have it. Expresses this in three ways. In the first place, it's entirely. He uses this word, entirely or completely. It's a term that only occurs here in the New Testament. It combines the Greek for holy with the Greek for to the end. We can think of this as the designed extent of our sanctification. It's to be finished. It's to be complete. The best of Christians in this life, as holy as they might be, as sanctified as they might be by God's power, are only partially sanctified. Many sins, many character defects. And God's intention is to bring our sanctification to a completion. It's ultimately to mirror God's own holiness. Even as Peter said, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also. Just as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Second, he makes this point in the other half of this prayer in verse 23. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's point here in adding whole spirit and soul and body is to show us that in addition to being complete, our sanctification is comprehensive. It's throughout our whole being. We see this in the word that he uses here, that he applies to our inner and our outer selves. It means complete in all the parts. Paul views holiness not only in terms of our inner spirits or souls, but also in terms of our bodies, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our actions. We are to be holy. The main point is clear, isn't it? No part of us is to be left unsanctified. We're intended to be holy through and through, we could put this. Language here does raise an interesting interpretive question, however. Second part of Paul's prayer is considered important to the question whether human beings are composed of two parts, soul and body, called dichotomy, or three parts, spirit, soul, and body, called trichotomy. So the question is then whether Paul is a dichotomist or a trichotomist. And the answer, I think, at least, is quite simple. Especially if we look at the way Paul uses these terms and the way the rest of the Bible uses these terms, spirit and soul. That's the main issue here, isn't it? And as we do, it becomes evident that when Paul mentions spirit and soul, he's not speaking of two separate substances, but rather the same immaterial substance. He views the substance first from the aspect of its relation to God as a recipient of divine influence, as an organ for divine worship, the spirit. And then from the aspect of the inner being's relation to the lower realm as the seat of the affections and desires that is the soul. So to this one immaterial substance that the Bible calls spirit or soul, he adds the body. Paul expresses this principle of sanctification first then by praying that we'd be entirely sanctified, completely sanctified, and then comprehensively sanctified, and thirdly, that our sanctification would be such that we would be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the end product or the final outcome of our sanctification, our blamelessness when in the resurrection of our glorified souls, of our glorified bodies, it is reunited to our glorified souls. Since it's only at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that believers are sanctified entirely and comprehensively and without blame, it follows that the work is incomplete in this present life. B.B. Warfield wrote, "It is a thing not yet in possession, but in petition. It is yet to come." Since perfect holiness is promised to believers, and since Paul prays for this work in our lives, it follows that sanctification is a goal at which we should aim. A holiness that is finished, it's whole, and without blemish to the end. And so the Puritan Joseph Carlyle writes, "Perfect holiness is the aim of saints on earth, and it's the reward of saints in heaven." Sanctification's power. Sanctification's extent. The last thing Paul sets before us here in our text is sanctification's surety. How can we know? How can we know that God will sanctify us? How can we, so sinful, so liable to stumble, how can we hope that we will ever be holy through and through, totally, comprehensively, spirit, soul, and body, so that we will indeed appear blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul answers in verse 24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." In the end, the guarantee of perfect holiness rests, even as the power of sanctification rests, in the Lord Himself. He expresses the promise, remember, to the Philippian church in a similar way. "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:6. We've already noticed this in our study of Thessalonians. Our sanctification is rooted in God Himself. It's rooted in the calling of God. It's rooted in God's election. God chooses and He calls according to His sovereign choice. And the point that Paul makes here in verse 24 is the God who calls and the God who chooses and elects us is the same God who's faithful to take us all the way to the end through our pilgrimage here on earth and all the way to the point of that great and final day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will be blameless, completely, comprehensively, spirit, soul, and body before the Lord Jesus Christ, standing, robed in His righteousness, complete in Him. God is faithful. He's faithful to His purposes. He's faithful to His covenant promises. My purpose will be established, God says, Isaiah 46:10, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Whatever He promises, He will do. Our certainty of being able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming rests finally not in ourselves, but in God Himself, who calls us and keeps His gracious promises. He will do it. Can there be any sweeter music than this? To Christians who know their own sin, Christians who know their weakness and their sinfulness all too well, we sing the words of that well-known hymn with regret. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. How sweet it is then, and what great assurance it gives us, that Paul doesn't say, we'll try harder then not to wonder. And you won't leave the God that you love. Instead, he prays to the God of peace, by whose power you are sanctified. Instead, he grounds our sanctification, our perseverance to the end, in the only one who can grant real assurance. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Scarcely think that we can take a passage like this all in. I don't think we can wrap our arms around the wonder of the glorious promises that Paul gives us here. But even if we get a taste of what he expresses, our only response must be to doxologize, to give glory to God. Glory to God that my salvation does not rest in my own power. Glory to God that it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone that I am freely justified and delivered for my sins. Glory to God that it is by His power alone that I can keep the commands that He sets before me. Command what you will, O God, and grant what you command. And there's no better way than to take the doxologies of Holy Scripture upon our lips with great joy in our hearts, such as the one that's tucked away in that little one chapter book before we hit the book of Revelation, chapter 20, chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Keeping a truth like this near to our hearts and at the forefront of our minds will assist our souls in obeying God's commands that He gives us, such as the ones that we've talked about again today. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our God, we admit that we can't fully comprehend the great salvation that you have wrought for us in Christ Jesus, nor can we fully comprehend the great power that you've given us for our sanctification, our deliverance, O Lord, from sin, our separation from sin, our the ability that you have given us to more and more die to sin and live to righteousness and be conformed to your image. Lord, do command what you will and grant what you command to us. Enable us by the Holy Spirit's power to be sanctified. Sanctify us completely, O Lord. Sanctify us comprehensively. Sanctify us blamelessly, so that we might stand before our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. And give us confidence. Comfort us, O God of peace. You are indeed the God of peace and the God of all comfort. Comfort us by these words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.